I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. Always want to encourage you to do that so that you can mark up your Bibles, but you can certainly follow along in the pew Bible in front of you in the seat rack there, or you can just follow along on the screen. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, to a relatively familiar verse here. We did a familiar song, now a familiar verse, as we continue in our series. Have a couple more messages in the series at least. Peter writes to those scattered abroad, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer." That word there is apologia, apologetics. We get that, a defense of your faith. Be always able to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And we saw that gentleness was power under control. And that word respect was really phobu, or fear. Fear that you're going to get this right. Gentleness and fear. Keeping a clear conscience. So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, just because you're prepared and just because you know your stuff doesn't mean that you're always going to have a positive response from the people you're sharing with. Oftentimes, when people want you to give a reason why you believe what you believe, there is a quick, hostile reaction. When I was a senior in high school, I had gone to a Christian school from kindergarten all the way up through eighth grade, and then I went to public school, and that was relatively traumatic for me because I went from a school where Christ was taught and Christ was spoken of to one where even my friends would mock me for my faith. And there was one young man there named Gino. And Gino came up to me, and one time in the gymnasium, and he would mock me. For 4 years, he mocked me for my faith. And one time, even though he was a friend, he came up to me in the gymnasium one time. We were watching an event in the gym, and he came up to me, and for some reason, something had prompted him to say this. I don't know what. But he says, "You're not afraid to die, are you?" I said, "Well, the whole dying thing, kind of scary, but what's after that I'm not afraid of because I know where I'm going." And he started to talk to me more and more. I said, "Listen, it's really noisy in here, so why don't we go out for a drive?" So we took my car, I stopped off at my house, and said, "Mom, pray for me. I'm going to be talking to Gino about the Lord." And so we drove until we were almost out of gas, and that night Gino gave his heart to the Lord. He was serious. He started coming to youth group. He started singing with our youth group. We used to sing all the time in our youth group. He started singing. It was just an amazing transformation. He was serious when he wanted to know, why do you believe what you believe? But there's a lot of people that don't want that answer because they're looking, but because they want to ridicule you. And the reaction is hostile. Last week we talked about the Apostle Paul. And how the Jews from Asia, the province of Asia, had come and they had riled up the town, and they grabbed him from the temple and they dragged him out of the temple, and the gates slammed behind him, and they took him out and they started beating on him something fierce. Their intention was to kill him. That's what the word says. It says, as they were trying to kill him, the ruckus, if you will, got the attention of the Roman commander, and he came running with the guards to see what was going on. When they saw the guard coming, they stopped beating Paul, and he grabs Paul. The commander grabs Paul and puts him in shackles, and he ends up taking him to the steps of the barracks. Do you remember that? Say amen. All right, you who were here, you remember that. There were steps of the barracks, and then he says, listen, and he's bloodied, if you can imagine, because they were trying to kill him. They were persecuting him unto death. They wanted to kill him. Because he had done something that they didn't like. Anyway, the point is, sweaty, bloody, bruised, hurting, he says, I want to address the crowd. I want to give my defense. And as we saw last time, he waves his hand and everybody gets quiet. Now understand this, just because they were quiet and he gave it with gentleness and respect, or gentleness with fear, he gave a gospel message that was unaltered truth. And even though you do all of that, even though he was prepared, even though he was ready to give his defense, doesn't mean that it was going to be well received. Those people were quieted by him speaking to them in Aramaic and saying things like brothers and fathers. And it quieted the crowd, but they were still agitated. Think about it. Their blood was going. They were ramped up. They were fighting. And fighting gets you ramped up, right? It does. We had one fight in high school that I remember being involved in. I'm not a fighter, that kind of thing. But the point is, we were on a baseball team. And the other team was whooping on us something fierce. They were beating us so bad, and they mocked us. We were the visiting team. They mocked us the whole game. And so one of our teammates, the littlest guy on the team, he was about 3 foot nothing. He was really little. He was our shortstop. He was a champion, state champion wrestler that year, number one in the state. But he had some heart. And the last play of the game, he had hit a ball, and he was out. So he rounded first, and it was the shortstop that was giving us trouble. He rounded first, he rounded second, and then he popped that shortstop right in the jaw. And that cleared both benches. And let me tell you something. On the bus, once we both teams were separated, on the bus, this guy's got blood coming out of his mouth. And he said, wasn't that the greatest thing? Even after it was all broken up, he was still ramped up. Fighting does that, and these men were beating on Paul. They were ramped up. And he says, brothers and fathers, let me tell you, I was just like one of you, and I persecuted you, and on, you know the story. And then he gets to the point where he says, and by the way, this Jesus came to me, and he said, I'm going to send you to the Jews, but they're going to reject your message. So then I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And already they're agitated. And with that, it says they raised their voices till they started shouting, rid the earth of him. He's not worthy to live. And they grabbed him and they took him into the barracks to protect him. You can be one who has set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And we know what that's all about. You can be one who has been prepared. You know the Word of God. You studied it. You're ready to give an answer, a defense. You're going to do it without altering the truth whatsoever, and you're going to do it with gentleness and fear. You can do all of that, and still your audience will react to you with hostility. I want to talk to you today about the last challenge that Peter gives us in this passage about sharing our faith and our defense, and that is, how is your conscience? Is your conscience clear as you're sharing it? And this is a powerful, powerful theme today. Are you with me, church? Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your house. We thank you for this opportunity to hear from you through your servant, your Spirit, and your Word. And I pray, Lord, that you would communicate what you would have us know. You said that your Word won't go forth out of your mouth without accomplishing what you choose. Father, I pray that you would do that again today, that you would touch every person in this room, and that they would leave here saying, I'm so glad I got up, I got ready, I went to church, for I heard from the Lord today, and he changed my life. Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, and that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep in and otherwise distract us. Even as we talk, Lord, I pray we wouldn't go down a rabbit trail. Keep us refocused, Lord, and may our minds be stayed on you. And may you be glorified in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 22. Again, it should be on the screen. There's only a couple verses I'll address that won't be up there, but Acts chapter 22. You've already kind of gotten the background on this. And Paul is on the stairs of the steps of the barracks. He's addressing the crowd in Aramaic, and he says this. Listen, some of this may be familiar to you. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Listen, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. Just like you were persecuting me to my death, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus. and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, I came near Damascus. Suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Now, let's just stop. In giving his defense, it's interesting that Paul is very vulnerable. He says, "Let me tell you who I was before I met Jesus. I was just like one of you. I was zealous for the gospel, but I went after these individuals who followed Jesus, these followers of the way. And by the way, let me tell you how zealous I was. I grabbed them from their homes and I threw them into prison. I persecuted them and persecuted them, persecuted them until they died." He is admitting to premeditated murder. These people were innocent. The only thing they did was follow Jesus. He went out with letters. He said, "It wasn't enough for me to get all these people and ruin all these people's lives and kill all these individuals in Jerusalem. I also asked my buddies here in Jerusalem, can you give us letters to your brothers in Damascus, the people that rule over there, so that we can go and find these people there so that I can grab them, bring them back to Jerusalem, and punish them here." It wasn't enough. He's telling them what kind of a vile individual he was. And then he says, "And by the way, on the way to Damascus, I met Jesus. And he tells me I was persecuting him." He said, "You're persecuting me and persecuting the body of Christ. You're persecuting me." So I even did that. And then he goes on a little bit later, and he says in the same discourse, in the same defense, he says, "And then there was that time when Stephen was stoned." Do you guys remember that, he says? Do you remember when Stephen, that guy with the face of an angel, this warrior, was out there and he was telling us the history? "I was there when you guys stoned him to death, and I gave my approval." Just to kind of give you a glimpse of what that was like again, I know if you're familiar with it, but would you turn to Acts chapter 7 for a moment? And I want you to kind of put yourself in that hostile setting where Stephen was taken out to be stoned. Stephen, a wonderful man, full of the Holy Spirit, a deacon in the church, a servant of the body of Christ, a wonderful, wonderful man, the first martyr, if you will. In Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 51, this is toward the end of Stephen's defense, his apologetic, if you will, his reason for why he believes what he did. And he talks to the Sanhedrin, who had done some terrible things. And he says to him this way. Now he really starts to get on their nerves. He says, "You stiff-necked people." He's talking to the leaders of the church. "You stiff-necked people of the synagogue, I should say, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" Boy, is he getting them riled. "They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. And now you have betrayed and murdered that Messiah. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, get into the scene, people. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. What a horrific way to die. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Do you grasp what's happening here? Here's a young fella, and he sees all of the Sanhedrin take this innocent man who's telling them about Jesus, the Messiah. He accuses them, certainly, but they grab him, and they start pounding him with rocks, and with every thud, he's watching this. He's a young fella just watching the coats of the witnesses. But they start hammering Stephen, and they start beating his bones, start snapping, if you will, and he looks up to heaven, and then he falls asleep, and they still pelt him until he's completely covered. Now, you would think that most people would say, man, that was a bloody, gory mess, but not Saul. It says that Saul gave approval to all of it. That means he said, way to go, guys, you did a good thing. Not only that, it ramped him up like these people that were at the barracks. It ramped him up so that he then went from house. He said, not only that, he said, I'm gonna do the same thing. Now, I don't know how many of you ever are on YouTube or see videos on internet where there's a high school brawl. Most of the time, it's with young ladies, which is really, really sad. Not the guys make it any better, but the point is that when the girls fight, they get ugly when they fight. And they grab the hair and they rip the hair down and they put the person on the ground and they start kicking and kicking. And I'm thinking to myself, when is someone going to break this up? And sometimes somebody breaks it up. But so oftentimes, they don't break it up. They egg it on. And they say, go, do it, get her, hit her again, whatever. And sometimes the person is left there lifeless. That's what was happening with Stephen. They're pelting him, and Saul's going, yes, yes. And he got so excited about it, he gave his approval, and then he said, I want to do this to other people. And so I persecuted them over and over again until they died. Paul said, I did that. Before Saul came to Jesus, he was one ugly, violent, angry, vengeful person. He said, I was responsible for all that. And how his conscience must have really eaten at him when he became a believer. I had the privilege of being in Cambodia. And while we were there, there was a circle of people from the church that gathered under this hut-like kind of building with some poles up. And we gathered under this building, and there on my right and on my left were Khmer or Cambodians. And any of you know who Pol Pot was, raise your hand. If you know, okay, some of you don't. Pol Pot was a vicious communist Cambodian leader. And he wanted to be the purest of all communists. And Pol Pot killed over 1 million of his own Cambodian people through his army called the Khmer Rouge, the Red Cambodians. And the Khmer Rouge was a violent, vicious group. We went through Pol Pot's torture camps when we were in Phnom Penh. But while we were there, we met with some of the people in the church that were Cambodians, Khmer. And on my one side, I'm going to say on my left was one person, on my right was the other. On my left was a Cambodian man who had been tortured in one of Pol Pot's torture camps. And on the right was an official that used to be in the Khmer Rouge who had tortured the man on the left, but now was a believer in Jesus. What his conscience must have been dealing with every time he saw that man, now a believer in Jesus. Paul said, these were my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ. And I know it continued to work on him, because when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the way, 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses a church that's a mess. It's not just the book that has the love chapter, love is patient, love is kind, and all that stuff. That's a very intense passage, by the way. But it's not just that chapter. The whole book of, or the whole first letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the sinful issues in the body of Christ in Corinth. They're a mess. And he comes down pretty hard on them. In fact, the second letter, he addresses the first letter. He says, I know that my first letter caused you so much sorrow. I know I hurt your feelings, but that sorrow was a good sorrow, for it was a godly sorrow, and it led you to repentance. And now, having been repentant, I can now brag about you, in his second letter. But in that first letter, he tells them about all the stuff they're doing wrong, and then he includes himself. And just to give you an idea of the conscience of Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then also to the other apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I was the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Wow. It's still bothering him. He's a believer. Every time he looks at the face of a believer, he's thinking, I persecuted your family members. I persecuted Christ. I persecuted the body of Christ. And he just keeps wearing on him. He says, I don't even deserve to be an apostle, but Jesus called me to be one, so I am one. And I've worked so much harder than all these others. But through it all of it, he understands that his past has been touched by God's amazing grace in his life. Now, would you take your Bibles and turn to Acts 20? Listen to me, church. If you get this, you can live in freedom. If you don't get what I'm about to share with you, you will still be in bondage even if you come to church every day of your life. Acts chapter 20. I want you to get this. Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 17. Our brother read this passage, but I'm not going to read it to you with context. The Apostle Paul is about to go to Jerusalem where he's going to be persecuted. Before he goes, he knows he's not going to see any of the people from Ephesus ever again, so he calls the elders together, and he wants to tell them some things. Listen to what he says. God bless you. He says this, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, and this is the verse I'm leading to, all of this. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Interesting, in this little saying goodbye, his farewell address to the elders, Paul says, and by the way, since I'm not going to see you guys ever again, let me tell you right here and right now, I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's interesting. Because 2 chapters later, in chapter 20, 21 and 22, if you will, he tells them, listen, I persecuted people to their death. How can he go from one to the other? How can he say, listen, I persecuted Jesus, I persecuted people, I stood there and I persecuted, if you will, I gave approval to the persecution of Stephen, I watched this vile, bloody mess, and I said that was a good thing, I did more and more of it. How can he then stand in front of the elders and say, I am innocent of the blood of all men? I think it's for one reason and one reason only, because his conscience is now clear, because he gets it. Because of the cleansing blood of Jesus, which he just talked about, he can be declared innocent in the eyes of God. Now, we will always be guilty, if you will, in the eyes of men. We'll always have to deal with the consequences of what we've done. You may have to spend time in jail. You may have to spend time paying fines. You may have to do whatever, do something to repair what you've done. And everybody might talk about you because of what you've done. But before the eyes of God, if you're a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've confessed your sin, if you've repented of it, that has been washed clean. And before the eyes of God, you are innocent of the blood of all men. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Somewhere down the line, church, somewhere down the line, we have to grapple with the truth of 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some of the stuff that we've done. Amen? Are you listening? All of it. All of it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. I know that we say it. I know we learn it in Sunday school, but how many of us really appropriate that verse to our lives and say, you know what? I know what the devil accuses me of, because we have an accuser that accuses us before the throne of God night and day. It's called Beelzebub, and he will continue to tell you that you are the scum of the earth. How dare you come to church? How dare you take communion? How dare you raise your hand and praise the Lord when you know what happened this morning? The accuser of the brethren will always accuse you, but we have a God who says, listen, you confess your sin to me, I wash it white as wool. You repent of your sin, and you are innocent. I see you as holy, even behaviorally, as well as positionally. But Paul gets it. Here's a man who says, listen, I killed these people, but you know what? I stand innocent before God because of the blood of Jesus. Now, what is cleansed? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's going to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. What does he cleanse? Does he cleanse our feet? Cleanse our body? Cleanse our face? Cleanse our mind? He cleanses our heart? And he cleanses our consciousness. Why do I say that? Here's where the Greek comes in. Are you ready? Are you on the edge of your seat? Say, not, it's going to change my life. This one's not going to change your life. But I just want to explain something to you. In the working of the phrase clear conscience, the Bible uses two different words. It uses the word agathos or agathos, which means good, a good conscience. And it uses the word catharsis. Some of you in the medical field knows what catharsis means. It means to cleanse, to purify, to make clean. And just to give you an idea, they use them interchangeably. So when you see in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says keeping a clear conscience, the word there is agathos, keeping a good conscience. You say, well, what on earth does that mean? Does that really mean a clean conscience? Yes, it does. When Paul writes to Timothy in the first letter, he says, Timothy, hold on to your faith with a good conscience. And then just a few lines later, he talks about the deacons, and he says the deacons are to hold on to their faith, the deep truths of the faith, with a catharsis conscience, with a clean conscience. So the words, hold on to your faith with a good conscience, hold on to your faith with a clear conscience, make sure you have a clear conscience as a good conscience in Peter's use, and in John it's catharsis. If we confess our sins, he's going to cleanse us. The word is catharsis. My point here is he uses them interchangeably. So when we see in 1 Peter that we are to do this with a good conscience or a clear conscience, he's saying a conscience that has been cleansed. Well, how on earth is our conscience cleansed? How is it cleansed? I'll tell you how. If you take your Bibles and turn to, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little excited here. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, a life-changing verse if you lock into it. It's a little complicated, but it's one verse. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. I believe Paul, the author here, because of all of the stuff that I would give a defense for that, but no worries. I say Paul writes in Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, that means a perfect sacrifice, how much more will he cleanse, the word is catharsis, our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. If you don't have a clear conscience, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander, if you don't have a clear conscience, you will never effectively be able to give your defense or your answer to those who ask you if your conscience is not clear. How was it cleared? By the blood of Jesus, who through eternal Spirit was able to present himself as a perfect sacrifice. He cleanses our consciousness so that we may serve him. Did you follow that? The blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:9 we talked about. 1 John 1:7, two verses before that. John writes this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from every sin. Cleanses what? Cleanses our conscience. By the blood of Jesus, our consciences are cleansed. That's why Paul can say, listen, I know I did some dastardly things, but I'm telling you that I am absolutely, absolutely innocent before God. The blood of all men. Listen, we've all messed up. Amen? You can say it louder. We've all messed up. Amen? Let me tell you something. I believe And we're only got another minute or so. I believe that there's a lot of Christians who walk around in bondage because they've never been allowed to own their own actions. They've never been allowed to take possession of it. My mom taught me a few things when I was growing up. One of the things she taught me was, she said, you know, there's never an excuse to be unkind. There's never an excuse to be unkind. The second thing is, she said, my parents divorced when I was 19 or so, but they had been separated for a long time. My mom said, listen, when your father and I divorce, that will never be an excuse for bad behavior. You are always responsible for everything that you do. She taught me well. Didn't teach me how to cook, but she taught me a couple of things well. She taught me well. You are always responsible for things you do. Here's the problem. In our society, and it's been going on for half a century at least, we have been told it's not your fault. It's your dad's fault. You had a bad dad. You had a bad mom, an unloving mom. You had an abandoning parent. Or you had siblings that roughed you up, or you had an uncle or aunt or other relative that were really bad, or the fact that you grew up in a town. That's a terrible thing. You should have been grown up in a city, or maybe you were in a city and you should have grown up on a farm. See, that's the reason that you are the way you are. And you know, it's not you. It's your DNA. It's part of your heritage. It's in your blood, if you will, or it's circumstances, or it's nurture, it's nature, it's environment, and on it goes. Before you know it, you say, you know what? It isn't my fault. And you tell the people, listen, it's not your fault. Relax. It's not your fault that this happened. And before you think you're sending them away in freedom, and you're sending them away in bondage. Because it's not until we can say, no, that is my fault. I did that. That we can come before the Lord and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that. And I don't want to do it again. I repent. I want to turn away from that. I ask your forgiveness. And then we can be set free with a clear conscience. Other than that, we're in bondage. Let me tell you something. I'll make myself vulnerable. Every Saturday before I put pen to paper and write the final manuscript for the message, I come into this room and it's always dark, and I lay down here on this altar, and I just say to the Lord, why haven't you killed this man yet? Why haven't you destroyed a sinner like me? And I just pray, and I pray, and I pray, and I confess. And I get it all out. And I do this, I don't do it at the altar every day, but I do it every day. And then I start saying, thank you, Lord, that because of the promises in your word, I'm washed white as wool. I'm cleansed, and my conscience is cleansed. And I get up, and I don't get up sad. I get up empowered. And I go and I write. And I write the things that I believe he's laid on my heart. But I go with a clear conscience because I've come before my Lord, and I believe what Paul believed, that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Last thing. Second line. I lie so much up here, don't I? I always say the last thing, it's not the last thing. Second to last thing. I believe that oftentimes we act like the second son and the prodigal son. The first son came back after all of his evil, and he goes to his father and he asks forgiveness. And his father embraces him because he goes to his father thinking, this is the kind of dad I have. The second son, when he's angry that there's a big old party for his brother, he says to his dad, he said, you know, for years, all my life, in fact, I have slaved and I have listened to every command that you've ever given. And yet you've never even given me one small goat so that I could celebrate with my friends, not even once. His father says to him, are you kidding me? He says, you have always been with me. And everything I have is yours. He didn't get it. He goes in about, this brother of yours was dead and now is alive. We have to celebrate. But the older son didn't get it. We are children of the king. And everything that he has is ours. Including forgiveness of everything. So that we can stand before the Lord with a clear conscience. And then effectively communicate our defense. This is the last thing. Keeping a clear conscience. That word in Greek is a present active participle. Got that? Write that down. Present active participle. Keeping, which means it's an ongoing present event. It means you do it always, constantly. Always have a clear conscience. Keep that conscience clear. Keep a short account with God. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, this is how you are to pray. Some of you know this, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I always thought that was God's name, hallowed, right? Hallowed be thy name. But it means holy. Holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, our daily bread. That means Jesus was saying, by the way, he doesn't say, listen, I want you to repeat this prayer. He says, this is how you should pray. He's giving him an idea. Listen, talk about God's holiness. Talk about the fact that he's your Father. Talk about his will being done in your life here and up in heaven. Talk about his provision of bread. Every single day, come to him. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us. And lead us not into temptation, in some manuscripts, and for that is the kingdom. But the point is this. Talk to him every single day and lead us not into temptation. Father, forgive us. Forgive us. Father, give us our daily bread. Keep us from the evil one. Every day, keep a short account, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Church, I believe that we can have victory and we can do this so effectively, but only if we plead the blood of Jesus every single day and that we claim the promises in his word. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this time together. We thank you that we are a family. And we can be vulnerable from time and again with one another. We can pray for one another. And we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Father, I pray that we would continue to pray for each other every day as we spend our time in your presence. Lord, I thank you that you're a God who is a promise keeper. That you're one who cleanses us, whose mercies are new every morning, whose faithfulness is great, whose love keeps us from being consumed. I thank you that you're a merciful God. And Father, we just pray right now that if there's anyone stuck in bondage because they have not really realized that all that you have belongs to them, Lord, would you set them free? Lord, would you just free them from their iniquity, from their guilt and their shame as they come in repentance? That's up to them. Lord, I thank you for this time in your presence, this sacred time. And now if there is anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.